Hearing now from the Lord's Word, we're going to take a look at a passage from Deuteronomy 6 this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn there. I'll read it together for us and pray and we can consider it together. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for being active and present throughout history, shaping a people of yours in every time and place around your own character. I pray that you would work through these words and your spirit this morning in me, in my heart, and in all of us as your people, that we may be grounded and ever more formed around who you are and what you've done for us. And give us joy in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just briefly, before jumping in on this text, I'd just like to say thank you for welcoming me up. It's delightful to be here. I went to church. Megan Cook and I were in the same church when she first became a Christian, and I was getting revived. And I remember hearing from her about her hometown and how there was no church that she was excited about there. And then I went to seminary, and my roommate and best friend was Peter Green. And then so, of course, I heard about him coming here, and then Andrew Allen and I also went to seminary together. And so in standing up here, what I see is that you all exist as a church after all these years of people praying and longing and coming here, that the Lord has, as it were, kept you alive as it is this day. And this isn't even a project about one man. But that you're a living and breathing community together. So I'm deeply encouraged just to be here with you all as we consider this word together. In between graduating college and going to seminary, the one real job outside of ministry that I ever had before getting into ministry was working for Alaska Airlines down in Seattle. And I don't know if you've heard about this, but I can guarantee you that everyone that works for Alaska Airlines knows about McGee Airways and the Stinson float plane that McGee bought in 1932. That an important part of working for Alaska Airlines is being enculturated in the story of the company. That Alaska Airlines has this story they tell over and over and over and over again, that we're from Alaska and we were started as McGee Airways in 1932 with a single float plane and so on and so forth, and have today become the company they have. And so despite the fact that Alaska Airlines is actually headquartered in Seattle, which is not in Alaska, and the vast majority of Alaska Airlines flights neither start nor end in Alaska, when you work for Alaska, they tell you that Alaska is the way that it is as a company because of its origins in Alaska and Alaskan values. And you can tell me whether or not these are Alaskan values. But when I worked there, they talked about things like resourcefulness and dependability and coming together as a community and solving problems all together. And that, so those were the sorts of things that made the company what it is. When you think about it, it's actually remarkable that Alaska Airlines exists as a company. In 1980, the major airlines in America were Pan Am, TWA, Eastern, American, United, Continental, most of which don't exist anymore. have merged out of existence. And yet, among the remaining airlines, the two airlines that started as little airlines that have survived and grown, Southwest and Alaska, are both airlines that have unique origin stories that they've made as part of their identity and culture as a company. As an RUF campus minister, working at Western Washington University, I go every day into a secular state environment and pastor students who live in dorm rooms with non-Christians and go to class with non-Christians and rub shoulders with this culture that they're in all the time. And one of my desires for them as their campus minister is that in the midst of this culture of America and Washington and Western Washington University, that they would simultaneously be present in the culture, on the university, in the marketplace of ideas, and yet not merge into that culture, but be part of a separate and distinct culture. In a sense, what they need is a very strong sense of themselves. For them to effectively and helpfully interact with the culture that they're in, they need a sense of themselves independent from the culture and really a strong sense of story and identity about where they've come from and who they are. Just as Alaska Airlines and Southwest and many corporations will have some sort of story that shapes their identity, that we as God's people are shaped with a story that's true. In our history. In this passage, we see a young Israelite asking, who are we? Why is it that we are different from the other nations as Israelites? Verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and statutes and rules that the Lord has commanded you? In other words, who are we? We act differently, we behave differently than the people around us, and why is this? I don't know about those of you who are parents, but I've got 3 kids at home, 8, 5, and 2, and I hear these kinds of questions. Dad, why can't we watch the same movies that our friends do? And why is it that we have to go to church on Sunday when our friends don't? And so on and so forth. I find myself often tempted, as you may, to fast forward straight to the answer that we get in verse 24. Because the Lord commanded us to do all these things. I've said that to my kids. Also, that's true. But what you should notice in this passage is that the answer doesn't begin in verse 24. That the Lord commanded us is part of the answer, that there's a story that precedes it. In fact, one commentary on this passage notes that the question, why do we do these things? If the answer is just because the Lord commanded us, really what that does is it invites the same question that Pharaoh asks a few chapters before, which is, who is Yahweh that I should obey him? In other words, the Lord asks us to obey him, but why? And what is his character and who is it? And so in these few verses, we have encapsulated really the entire Old Testament story of Israel. Who they are as a people and what their God is. And so what do we see in this story? What is the story that the Israelites were shaped around? When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. That is the beginning point of the story. Why do we have to do all this stuff? Well, for starters, let's just remember that we were all slaves. That if God is going to come from heaven to earth, and among all the peoples of the earth, pick out a specific people to be his people, who would expect that out of all peoples, the Lord would choose a band of slaves, a subject to the most powerful nation on earth? And yet that's exactly what God does, that he chooses a people who are not a people, who are a weak people, who are not impressive in any way. And this actually becomes a theme throughout the whole Bible. In the very next chapter in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord says this, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you or chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. The Lord also said to King David in 2 Samuel 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following behind sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel." In the New Testament, Paul, writing to Christians in Corinthians, says this, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world." Ouch. There's a sense in understanding who we are and interacting with the world. The first thing we need to come to connect with is the fact that we are not by nature people that really should have been here in the first place. That when God chooses people, he chooses the slaves of the world and the people who follow sheep, the people who were not wise but foolish. In this passage, we read that the Israelites were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. Ultimately, over the course of the Bible, we find out that God was telling a true story in time and space with the Israelites in slavery, but yet that slavery was also a metaphor for the slavery that we all have to sin. That the Israelites would discover in their relationship with the Lord that their ultimate slavery was their slavery to their own darkness. And that Paul picks up on this theme in the book of Romans, often referring to our sin as slavery to sin. That not only were we not beautiful people or impressive or large in number, but that part of our identity is a brokenness within us that that mars who we are and who we were made to be, as Paul says in Romans, "Wretched man that I am, the thing that I desire to do, I don't do." And yet, this is precisely the sort of people we see the Lord always seeking. Even in terms of sin, Jesus himself says in Luke 5, "It is not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so in terms of becoming a part of this community, inhabiting the story, the first requirement of all Christians is that we all be sinners. That we all be people who had a need in the Lord's sight. This does a few things for us. One, in our interaction with the world around us and the broader culture, there is no basis or grounding for us to stand on from which we can consider ourselves better than others. The fact that the story begins with "we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt" is a profound basis for true humility. That when you think of your friends and neighbors, both Christian and non-Christian, if there is any sense in which you're better than any of them, it's only because of the Lord's grace at work within you. And I don't know about you, but I've been realizing more and more that one of my common struggles in life is to come up against a situation, feel some anxiety, and my internal dialogue is to look at a given situation and feel basically like I'm a fraud and that people are going to find out that I'm not enough for a given situation. What business do I have flying up to Alaska and preaching in front of other people? I'm just a man. I'm just a person just like they are. With struggles in my own life, with my own children. And yet, I found out more and more in the gospel that the most helpful answer to that feeling that like, I'm not good enough for this, is rather than to sort of like hide it and push through, the most helpful thing is to look at those thoughts, those feelings, those emotions and say, that's right, that's right. I am not enough to preach the gospel. I'm not enough to be a parent, or a husband, or adult, or a professional. But neither is anyone else, and most importantly, the God of heaven and earth is enough. And he has called me, weak though I am, and given me this position because he chose it, and he makes it enough through his will. That in a sense, the response to recognizing that we are slaves to Pharaoh and slaves to sin is not to feel guilty, ultimately, as our identity, to feel terrible about ourselves, there's a response of humility that looks like joy. And in fact, just to put a point on it, the word, so the Israelites are called Hebrews. And Hebrew is actually a transliteration for the Egyptian word for what? Slave. That the origin of the Israelites being called Hebrews is probably a derogatory term that the Egyptians used to describe the slave people. And in recognizing that the God of heaven and earth called them, even when they were Pharaoh's slaves, to be his people, they take that derogatory term and own it as their own. That's right. We are slaves. And yet God loved us. So what we see in the story is a basis for humility, but the next thing we see in our story of God's people is a basis for profound confidence. Return to 21. You shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us a land that he swore to our fathers. In Hebrew, the three active verbs here that sort of denote the thoughts are Yahweh brought us out of Egypt by a mighty hand. Yahweh gave signs and wonders. And then he brought us out from there. So it's sort of sandwiched with brought. He brought us out. He brought us out from there. And in between, he did signs and wonders. That the signs and wonders accomplished his work, which was ultimately to bring us out, to redeem us and free us from slavery. So the story that the Israelite fathers and mothers are to tell their sons and daughters is, remember, we were slaves in Egypt and the Lord brought us out, that we might be alive as it is today. If slavery, though true, is also a metaphor for our sin, then we have a need for God not just to sort of redeem us, to save us from the concrete situation of sin, but really to save us from our slavery to sin, which is precisely what we find in the New Testament. We find that he has rescued us from sin, that justice has been fully satisfied in Jesus' sacrifice of himself. What does Romans 8 say? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. So we look at ourselves and we see ourselves as not enough, as problematic people, and at the same time we can know and rest in that when the Father looks at us, what he sees is the righteousness of Jesus, his Son, who did everything well in every way, that we are fully at peace and satisfied before his throne. And not just that, not just that we have a legal status where we've been set free, where there's no condemnation, but it's also true that the Lord is at work in our lives now, transforming us into the sort of people that we should be. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It's a passive verb. That as we enter into God's presence and behold his glory, what's happening is not that we sort of work up strength and make ourselves better. What's happening is that you are being acted upon from outside by the Holy Spirit, that there is no condemnation for you, and that you are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. Yahweh worked in the Old Testament to redeem his people from slavery. He worked in the New Testament and through Jesus' sacrifice to get us a status of just and right before his eyes. He sent the Holy Spirit, who is transforming us into his image more and more. And finally, we have confidence to know, we know how the story is going to end. That Revelation 21 says this, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You know, and Revelation is filled with metaphors. Many people pretty easily pick up that the lamb is not really a lamb. The lamb is Jesus, right? who was sacrificed like a lamb. And then there's this big city, 12 miles by 12 miles, with all of these gates and so on and so forth. But the city is not really a city. The city is you. That at the end of Revelation, when the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven with all of these beautiful jewels and streets and gates, it's a metaphor for us arriving in God's kingdom. That's why it can say of the city that the city is a bride adorned for her husband. That's us. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." Amen. Thank you for that. So in the story that we are a part of, we see a basis for humility, that we were slaves, and yet this basis for confidence, to know that though we didn't deserve it and couldn't have done it for ourselves, that the Lord has acted in time and space to redeem us, to call us to himself, and that ultimately it will all turn out well. In campus ministry, one of the things that you end up pastoring students through a lot is dating and breaking up and getting married, because that's what people 18 to 22, that's one of the things that they're dealing with. And so we have this campus minister in RUF who ministered at University of Mississippi forever and ever and ever. And he says that he thinks that the number one problem that most people see and experience, the number one problem in most dating relationships, is insecurity. That it's difficult for guys to say things like, "I like you, and could I take you out on a date?" Because they're afraid of being rejected. It's sometimes difficult for people to commit because they're afraid. And it's sometimes difficult for people to end relationships that should be ended because they're afraid that when dating relationships are fundamentally governed by a need, a sense that I'm not enough, some really negative things can happen. And so he has this series of talks that he did a couple times where he basically applies the gospel to our hearts, and that is his method of helping people figure out how to date. That there is a fundamental sense in which we all approach the world from a standpoint of insecurity. And if we can more and more embrace the fact that God has not only sort of saved and made the universe, but that he actually enters into our lives, and that no matter what happens, whether this relationship works out or not, you're going to be okay. Because the God of heaven and earth not only loves you, he likes you through his son Jesus. And ultimately, we will all be robed in white at the end of the age to find ourselves married to him. Author Eugene Peterson once wrote that we know that God created the universe and has accomplished our eternal salvation, but we can't believe that he condescends to watch the soap opera of our daily trials and tribulations. So we purchase our own remedies for that. But how much better just to embrace the confidence that we have in the story. So we find a basis for humility. We find confidence in our story. Thirdly, we are invited, really commanded, as a result of this humility and confidence, to pursue the Lord's commands. What in this passage Moses refers to as righteousness. Verse 24. "The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." Verse 25 talks about righteousness. There is a type of righteousness, really the type that I already spoke of, wherein you have a righteous legal standing before the Lord. And the word here in Hebrew, righteousness, there is a form of that verb they use to describe that status. It literally translated would be, we shall be righteous ones. But that's not the form here. The form here is righteousness as not a quality of God's character or not a quality of our character, but a state of right being and well-being in the world. Christopher Wright said, you could translate it this way, that we experience, and we enjoy the blessing of everything being right in our family, in our society, and in our relationship with God. Here's why this is important. That to read this passage about us being slaves in Egypt and yet how the God brought us out with a strong hand and an outstretched arm and brought us to himself and gave us these commands, it would be completely antithetical to the flow of the story to then think that it's incumbent upon us to fulfill all of the commands so that we could have a legal righteous status before the Lord. Because we already do. So if the Lord brought us out by a strong hand and a mighty arm and redeemed us through Jesus and made us his people, and we know that all things turn out well, we no longer have to live in a righteous way to receive his love. What we have now is that we've been set free, and wouldn't it be great to live in a righteous way to participate in what he's doing in the world? In other words, this is a righteousness not that we earn, it's a righteousness that has been supplied that we get to participate in. The Lord commanded us to do all these things, statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as we are this day. In other words, the laws that Old Testament Israel received were there, one, to show them their sinfulness, their need for the Lord, but two, to show them what God cares about in the world, that laws, God's commands, are ultimately for our good. That all the Old Testament laws, in one way or other, either in their context or now, can be shown to be part of God's character. That every law, you can ask of it, what does this law tell me about the heart of the lawgiver? What is it that the Lord cares about? An example I often use with my students is buried in Deuteronomy. There's a law that says that when the Israelites enter into the promised land and they build homes and inhabit homes, that all homes need to have a parapet around the roof. And a parapet is a little wall, kind of knee-high, that goes around the edge of the wall, which makes no sense in our present context. In ancient Israel, the roofs were flat. If you've ever seen what they call a Santa Fe-style house, it's sort of block-shaped and has a flat roof and maybe stairs going up on the side, and then there's kind of a little wall around the top. That's the picture. And so there was no air conditioning, believe it or not, in Old Testament Israel, and when things got warm in the summertime, people would sleep on the roof. So if it's nighttime and you're sleeping on the roof and you have a flat roof and there's no edge on the roof, what could happen? You fall off. And so the Lord is telling us, I care about safety. I care about the well-being of people on your property. And so even though we don't live in Old Testament Israel and we don't have flat roofs, there's a sense in which the law applies today. What does it mean for you to care for your property in such a way that when people visit your house, they're physically safe? So the Lord has given us these commandments, these statutes to fear the Lord our God for our good always. That through these laws we're being trained to trust the Lord more than we trust ourselves. We're being trained to do good for us. And we're being trained to do good for the sake of others. In fact, just before this, a couple chapters in Deuteronomy 4, Moses, speaking on the Lord's behalf, says this about all the law, that you shall keep them and do them, for, listen to this, that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today. In other words, if the Israelites embrace their story and think of themselves as once having been slaves and yet having been brought out by the Lord and given a righteous standing before Him, and as a result of that, do the things that He asks that He loves, they will live in such a way that they will have a distinct identity from the nations around them, and yet not an arrogant one, a humble one, and they'll live in such a way that people around them will think, wow, that nation has a Lord who is so near to them. Who else has this? And they live in such a way that they care for others, that they're providing for their own well-being and for that of others. That my students at Western Washington University believe things that are very different from many others at the university. We care for people and yet would take a different stance on things like homosexual behavior. It's profoundly disturbing to many students at Western that we would say that that's wrong. And so there's a sense in which we have a distinct culture from the culture that we're in, and yet also students come in and experience that we're caring and welcoming and providing for their well-being. We see even in this passage that when parents live in such a way that they follow the Lord's commands, what naturally results is questioning. That the theoretical son in this passage, his question is, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that your God has commanded you? What's assumed here is that the son is growing up with a family that is caring about what the Lord is doing, that he knows about these statutes and rules because his parents are observing them, times of worship and sacrifices and offerings and caring for the poor and needy of the land and all these sorts of things. And the son observes this, and it's observing this very different lifestyle in confidence and humility that leads him to ask the question, why is it that we live this way? And in closing, we see that that amongst ourselves, our children, and the people around us, that asking questions like this is a profoundly positive thing. We have a student in RUF at Western who's actually the daughter of a pastor. And a few months ago, we did a retreat, and I brought in another pastor to speak to us about justification, actually. And in the course of him speaking, he was talking about this and that, and then he motions to the student and he says, I'm sure that you as a pastor student know this already. And then he went on to sort of say what he was going to say. And I know him well enough to know that that he was super well-meaning. I think he felt a little bit embarrassed about saying something that he thought was obvious and was trying to dignify the fact that she was a pastor's daughter. She, on the other hand, was profoundly upset and came to me later, and she was like, why is it that everyone thinks that just because I'm a pastor's daughter, I know all of this stuff? And so we debriefed it a little bit, and she said, you know, the thing that I have really loved about RUF is that I can come and I can just ask my questions. That when I'm confused about something or I struggle about something, I can just ask. And she said the answers sometimes make sense, they don't always make sense, but I love the fact that that I can come and ask questions. By the way, she is thoroughly involved in our group. She's on our leadership team and regularly invites non-Christians to come to events. And I think that's part of the delightful freedom she's found in being able to inhabit this story and yet at the same time ask more and more questions about it. That for all of us, in each stage of our life as we grow, there's probably things about the Bible that we wrestle with anew. And what we find out in this passage is not only is the answer that the Lord commanded us, the answer is to rehearse the story. Well, who are we? Well, we were people redeemed from slavery to sin. Well, what happened to us? We have this amazing confidence because God came from heaven and earth to make us His own, even though we didn't deserve it. And He's given us this way to live that is different and yet for our good, to preserve us alive as it is today. And through this, empowers us to interact with the world in such a helpful way. In fact, this process of questioning, this form wherein the Bible says, in time to come, when your son asks you, happens here in this passage, but in three other places in the Old Testament. In Exodus 12, when the Lord gives instructions for the Passover, it says, in time to come, when your son asks you, why do we have the Passover? And there's a very similar answer given. In Exodus 13, when it talks about the right of the firstborn child, again, it says, when your son, in time to come, asks you. And finally, Joshua 4, after they cross the Jordan into the promised land, and they grab stones from the river and pile them up in a little mound, it says, in time to come, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of these stones? And each time the answer is, we were slaves in Egypt, and God brought us out with a mighty hand and gave us this land that we might be alive as it is today. My prayer for myself and for you and all of us is that we might live our lives based on this story more and more. And then as a result of it, the people around me at Western Washington University and around you on the Kenai Peninsula will more and more see something that they want to know more about and ask questions about and to come to know the Lord who has called us to himself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this passage. Thank you for calling us to yourself as it is this day. I pray that you would work through these words and this passage and the Holy Spirit again to implant it upon our hearts and give us joy that we've received in your sight this morning, Lord. Make us a distinct people and yet unafraid to be present in the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.